Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the remembrance of your holy week, of the time that you, the week you spent in not only looking forward to, but experiencing the suffering that was necessary, the death that was necessary for the salvation of your people. Father, may so immerse our minds into this beautiful truth, both difficult and glorious. So we are yours, and we pray that you would mold our hearts, that you would strengthen our faith through this morning service. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I alluded, today's, it marks the beginning of what we traditionally call the Holy Week or Passion Week, a week that began a Sunday morning. It's called Palm Sunday because of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And I'd like us to read that text, and I really want to encourage you throughout the week to read a text of Scripture that kind of speaks of what Jesus and the apostles were doing around that day in the week. I heard some people were already mentioning that they are watching the Jesus of Nazareth movie, the 6 hour throughout the week, which is a beautiful thing to do, to just keep your mind rejuvenated, renewed again with these glorious events. Now, the Holy Week is by far the most important period of history in the history of mankind. This is the most critical part of our history. This is the one time when the Lord has enacted his promises, where the Lord has validated his love towards mankind in a way that is tangible. This is the week when God did not simply say things, but he decided to be that sacrifice for each one of us. And it is a it is an honor for us to remember these things. Today I will be reading before our text in Matthew 4 from Matthew 21 that records triumphal entry. Matthew 21, the first 11 verses. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those following were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, and some of them were saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." This entry was the result of a vibrant, powerful ministry that Christ had, not only in Jerusalem, but in all of Judea and in the region surrounding the land. Everyone had heard of him. People have been moved by Christ's message. People have been transformed by it. And people have been healed through many of the miracles that Jesus did. In Matthew 5, as we are looking at the conclusion of this fourth chapter, we are at the very beginning of this ministry when people were were first encountering Christ, not only what they heard about him, but they would come and go after him. And our text is a testimony of this powerful ministry. Our text is a more picture yet of this triumph of Christ. And as we look into it, I'd like us to identify a few things about the Christ that we serve. Let us read in Matthew 4, the last three verses. At this point, Jesus is with his disciples. You remember that in the preceding verses, he had called them. And he had called them to a certain ministry, and each of them left everything behind and followed the Jesus that they heard of. Before the call of the ministers, Jesus went out into the land preaching the gospel. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that is the message he continues to preach as people come from all over the place. I want you to see the connection here between the healing ministry of Jesus and the gospel that he preaches. In verse 23, he says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. We see in Matthew 9, after the Sermon on the Mount, a similar text in verse 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. A kind of weird combination. He heals people and he teaches them about the kingdom that is coming. It's like sharing cars and apples. Doesn't look like it has connection there, but it does have a very significant connection. In Matthew 11, there is a beginning of answer. And I like to break down that answer into other verses that maybe give us the full picture of it. In Matthew 11, when Jesus is speaking to his disciples, the disciples of John is in prison. The disciples of John come to him and say, there's another guy there that is preaching. So what should we do with this guy? And he says, you know what, go talk to him and ask him if he's the one. Ask him, are you the one? Or should we expect another? And that's what they did. Jesus told them, go and report to John what you see and what you hear. Are you the one? Go and report what you see and what you hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf are hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. The disciples come and ask for the identity of the person, and Christ points them to the works that he's doing, particularly the works of healing and preaching the gospel. So I have to conclude from this that the works of Christ, particularly of healing and preaching the gospel, speak something. It speaks of an identity. The healing ministry of Christ speaks of Christ's identity. So two things that we're going to talk about is God as a healer and then Christ as a healer. I like to go to God first because the healing ministry of Christ is recognizable because of a setting that the Jews already had. The reason they could recognize Christ in any particular capacity is because they already had a background information, and that information is about God. So what can we see in Scripture about God the healer? And four passages are going to speak to us about the source of healing, the diversity of healing, the extent of healing, and the means of healing. You remember in Exodus 15, which is the text where we get the study or the Bible study of the name of God as healer, Jehovah Rapha. He is the healer. At that time, of course, like us, the children of Israel are in need and they complain. They're not being served. Now, if we could complain about God, we'll say, this is not good customer service, Lord. You know client is king, but I don't feel like a king right now. I don't blame them. In verse 22, it says that they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. I say I don't blame them. I don't say they were right. I just understand. 3 days, no water. And you are led by God. You expect to have more water than in Egypt. And sure enough, they went to a place called Marah. They couldn't drink from the waters there because it was bitter. Can you imagine? You are crazy thirsty, and the only water around, you can't drink it. The people grumbled at Moses. They cried out, and then Moses cried out to the Lord. He showed him a tree. It says, take that, the branch, the leaves, and throw that into the water. And it turns from bitter to sweet. Now, it doesn't say, I'm not saying they weren't thankful. It just doesn't say that in the text. They probably said, okay, that's not bad customer service. That's fine. But God says this, it was a test. So you went 3 days, it wasn't without purpose. I wanted to test you. He gave them a statute and regulations, and he tested them by saying, if you give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and to do what is right in his sight, and to give ear to his commandments, and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians. You follow me, you're my people, I will spare you the suffering and pain that the Egyptians have. And he gave the supporting truth that validate what he just said. The reason is because I, the Lord, am the healer. I am your healer. It is his identity. We look healing in him. He is the source of every healing. The reason you can rest with me is because I provide the kind of healing other people who do not follow me do not receive. He identifies himself as such. God's healing is for all and for everything. When we read Psalm 41, David speaks to the Lord as a healer. He understands that the Lord is healer. But look at his perspective, his mindset when he looks at God as a healer. Understand this. We look at this Old Testament text because the Jews knew this God as a healer within these contexts. So when Christ comes, there is something, they have a benchmark in mind. David says in Psalm 41, "How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth and not be given over to his enemies." Here, God is going to come as a healer because he cares for his people. You are blessed because God cares. He protects you, he delivers you, he ensures that your enemies are not going to kill you. And he says the Lord will sustain him upon his sick bed. While you're sick. Now, first of all, I want you to notice that he's not saying necessarily at this point that he will remove the sickness from you, but he will sustain you through it. While in your sick bed, God will be with you. So we are never in any place without the Lord. You remember that God can heal Paul, who prays to him 3 times, "Take this from me, this stone from my flesh." But God says, "No, my grace is sufficient. You have plenty of my grace." And so Paul realizes right away that it's not about a thorn, it's about the God. He says, "Oh, well then, I was going to rejoice whenever I suffer in all of my difficulties and my pains because I have you. Because the more I am weak, more I am strong, because I have you more. I have more of you when I am in need." He understands that perspective. So the Lord will sustain him upon his sick bed in his illness. You restore him to health. So he sustains you, and then in illness he restores you to health. It's not necessarily one after the other. It could be 2 different situations. But as for me, change of perspective. God heals your body. God heals you from every sickness. There's no sickness on earth. There's no sickness known to man that God cannot heal from. But as for me, is to say, I seek greater than just illness. Listen to the psalmist. "But as for me, the Lord, I say to the Lord, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." I know you heal diseases, Father. I know you can restore a broken bone. I know you can do just about anything. Just heal my soul. God's healing is not limited to the earthly realm. God's healing is extensive. It is through the physical nature of man. It is healing even the soul. What good is your healing if it only gives you physical health? Restores you to great shape. You're just going to be running harder towards hell. You don't need that health unless he gives you the healing of the soul. The physical healing is secondary. But when you get the first one, you say, "Okay, well, Lord, yeah, whatever. Give me if you want to, but as I have you healing my soul, that is enough for me." It's not either or. It's not either or. Many Christians would take one and maybe deny, maybe are too scared of asking for the healing of the body. He gives that. But the soul is much more precious than that. There's a diversity in God's healing. But there's also an extent of his healing. In our text, it says that the good news about him spread throughout all Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill. Everyone, they were just coming in. Those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, that is, demoniacs, this is spiritual warfare. These people are possessed. And current medicine has no cure for this. They will look at the guy and then take the pulse and say, the guy is perfect, he's in perfect health. And say, doctor, does he look perfect to you? But I can't see anything. Even when science falls short of bringing an answer or a solution, God continues. His healing power does not stop. All kinds of people. It says he healed every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. When David prays in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord who forgets and forget not all his benefits, for he forgives all your iniquity. Within the same sentence, he forgives all your iniquity, he heals all your diseases. Forgiveness, as it seems, is healing. It is healing. The Lord heals all your diseases. Do you believe that as a Christian? That he heals all your diseases? Or whenever the doctor says, this is it, you say, well, I guess this is it for God too. Who do we believe most? Dear friends of ours, many years ago, had a second child. The child was diagnosed with, it's not Crohn's disease, what's that? Huh? Down syndrome. From the womb. Down syndrome, and I think she was in her, probably hitting her second trimester. It was difficult because, you know, secular thinking, this child is going to be difficult to keep. Why don't you remove it? The pressure to remove the child. And of course, there's a spiritual pressure there. Down syndrome, and they were so distraught. On one end, they didn't want to have that kind of life. Because your life changes. It changes. Just think that you don't have a child with Down syndrome. You will be taking care of this child for the longest time. They weren't sure they wanted that. So the voice, the secular voice, was kind of appealing. But it was not appealing in a sense that, you know, it satisfies them. It was crushing them. I don't know if I told you that once, but I came to their place during those times of struggle. As I entered the door, they were on the floor, talking, crying and everything. And I was just there for 15 minutes. 8 o'clock I arrived there, holding the door just to encourage them. So I didn't leave the door from 8 o'clock to 5 in the morning. They were broken. They decided to keep the child. And the child is perfectly normal. He was diagnosed. A blood test and all of the other tests that are necessary to make that diagnosis. It was simply a scare. I know we like, well, I mean, we can go reasoning, well, it just was never there, the test wasn't done right or whatever. But the question is, when that happens, do we believe God is in control and God can do whatever He wills here? The child is perfect, I tell you. He's more than perfect. He actually needs a little less energy. He is like three serious boys, strong. Yeah, that's the Lord doing. Do we believe He heals all of our diseases? The extent of healing is limitless. But the means of healing also is so specific. Isaiah says it like this: by His scourges we are healed. So God brings the healing by the means of the suffering of Messiah. By His scourges we are healed. So the Jews are expecting healing from God through an individual. Are you the expected one, is the question. Are you the one who brings the healing from God? Are you the one who brings the spiritual changes? God doesn't just bring a spiritual change in a way you won't see it, but in a way you actually experience. And He tells them, He doesn't say, "Yes, I am." He says, "You answer the question. Let me just give you the means to answer those questions." Healing is taking place, and the gospel is being shared to the poor, to the spiritually sick. So that leads us to see Christ as the healer. In Christ as a healer, I like to identify first the connection between Christ and God, the validation of His ministry, and then the purpose of that healing. The validation of His healing and the purpose of His healing. First, the connection is made right away. When you are a Jew and you have this background and you know the God of Israel, you make that connection very quickly. In John 3, He's speaking to Nicodemus, and He said to him, "Rabbi, we know that You have come from God." We know. It's not just that we believe what You say. We know. Based on what? He says, "For no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." It's not that Jesus was doing a few tricks. What He was doing was so distinct from magicians, from people who work the mystical arts. It was simply undeniable. I love watching magic shows. I love watching it. And at the end, I just go like, "Man, it's fall so short from Christ." I mean, this is great. It puzzled my mind. How did He do it? Like, how did He do it? But you know what? I know there's a trick. I just can't figure it out. There's a trick. Was it in Shadyac? I don't remember. There's a magician, I think, in Shadyac somewhere. I went with the kids. And he was making $100 bills. And then a child says, "Can I have it?" He says, "Oh, no. it's for the show." I'm like, "Oh, I thought you just made it come out of nowhere." No, he didn't. Of course, it's for the show. If you take all his $100 bills, either he'll have to go work to get some more. He needed that for the show. That's not what people saw in Christ. They didn't see, magic tricks. They saw something that was a signature, if you will. The kind of signs He was doing, it was a signature. It marked a difference with anyone else, and it spoke of somebody else. I don't know you, but I know God, and you look like God. Like, I mean, right now, what you do is the kind of things only God does through men. So you tell me, are you the one? And these are not things that are hard to pinpoint. Remember in Exodus, in chapter 8, on the third plague, Moses is bringing out the gnats in the country, and Pharaoh sends his magicians. He says, you do that. Show him that we can do that too. We have the same power. They try, and they can't replicate it. They see the difference between magic and the sovereignty of God. And this is what they say. They come back to Pharaoh. He says, that is the finger of God. I mean, these are people who are who's supposed to have power. Now, that puzzles me in a way, okay? Just as a rational thinker. Puzzles me, because if they can say that's the finger of God, my question is, why didn't you go to that God and say, oh Lord, my God, I am yours, your servant. Why do you still remain with Pharaoh? What I'm trying to say is that it's obvious. If they are honest, they will say that's from God. If they are dishonest, they won't say it. They'll just know it. They will refuse to believe it. But when they say this is the finger of God, Pharaoh's magicians are saying there is a kind of works, a kind of signs that do not come from men. Magic tricks come from men, and they could be great. I mean, some acts are just amazing. But you simply cannot ask them to be replicated just about anywhere. If you tell the magician, you know what, just come over here. Do it right here. He may not have all of the deceiving tricks, materials, instruments at his disposal away from his place of practice. He's limited. There is a kind of signs that only comes from God, so that even unbelievers, people who have no relationship with God, can say, this is God writing. That's his doing. And when Christ comes, what he does is simply identical to Christ. The God that we thought was the healer is now in this person, Christ the healer. He shares the identity with Christ. So the healing validates the person, the identity of Christ. It validates both the person and the mission, Christ. In Acts 4, when Peter and John face the council, they are being used by God in the same way. It's beyond their means. Really, you don't see too many fishermen going around healing people. But these guys, we know where they come from, and they start doing things that are so great, we are simply baffled by it. And this is what the council says. What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. We, the guardian of the word, the guardians of tradition, the guardians of the Spirit of God, we can't deny it. Everybody can see it. It's a simple evidence to all. We, the respected folks, the religious leaders, the one who says what Scripture means, we have nowhere to say this doesn't come from God and people believe us. That's what they're saying. If we were to say it doesn't come from God, we lose credibility. Can you imagine that? If you, the powerful, says That little guy coming out of nowhere is nothing. People will lose trust in you because what he does shows that he is something more than your words can testify. We cannot deny. The Pharisees, even among themselves, they're trying to rationalize it. They're trying to find a way to discredit the guy. Some of them, despite the evidence, decide to simply speak lies. This man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Listen, he doesn't keep the Sabbath. We have to come to grips with the fact that he is not from God. And the others just go, man, I don't know. How can a sinner do that? Yeah, I understand he doesn't keep the Sabbath. We can try to make that stick, but do you know people who don't keep Sabbath doing this? Healing the sick? Healing the dead? It would be the first. So somehow, it is our interpretation of the Sabbath that is questionable. It is not him. He was overwhelming them with signs. It is not just a powerful act, it's just that these acts are specific. You remember that finger of God comment. The signs of Christ are also a finger of God. Now, in John 7, it speaks of people arguing among themselves. Certain people are trying to kill Christ. And the crowd is wondering how come these religious leaders are trying to kill him, and they said they will kill him, and here he is speaking to the crowds, nobody does anything to him. What's wrong with that picture? And they say the rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Could it be that he's the Christ? That's why they are so helpless? Because really that's the only person we can think of right now. They are the boss. They are the bosses here. They decide what goes. But somehow they spoke condemnation against this guy, and we haven't seen any condemnation going on here. Could this be the guy greater than them? And then they think also to themselves, however, we know where this man is from. But the thing is, whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from. I know he's from Galilee, from Nazareth, so he cannot be the Christ. Jesus answers them right there. Cried out in the temple, says, you both know me, and you know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself. But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. Basically, he's saying, you think you know where I'm from, but that's because you don't know the one from whom I came. If you don't know him, you cannot know where I am from. I come from God. You don't know God, therefore you cannot know where I'm from. You are looking earthly, and I'm speaking of my realm that is heavenly. And it says, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him. And the ultimate reason is given there, because the time hasn't come yet. The direct reason is there, though. Ultimately, it wasn't the time, so nothing could have happened. But directly, people in the crowd believed in him, it says, verse 31. And they were saying, when the Christ comes, is it possible that he could perform greater signs than this? Because we don't comprehend greater signs than this. These are the signs of the Christ. These are not the signs of simply someone who wants to heal and cure people. These are the signs of one who comes as God. Unfortunately, despite the evidence of the healing ministry of Christ, because they did not follow suit with the healing ministry of Christ, they missed the spiritual meaning. The message of those healings were to look to Christ so that you get the spiritual healing. They remain on a physical level and missed entirely the spiritual level. The purpose of Christ's healings is found in Matthew 9. In Matthew 9, from the first verse, we saw that Christ is in his business of healing a paralytic man. And this man is lying on the bed. And Jesus gives him the ultimate purpose of healing. He says, "Your sins are forgiven. Take courage. Your sins are forgiven." Now, understand this. The healing of the body and of the soul comes uniquely and entirely from God. A man cannot speak those words. Even the religious leaders could not even attempt. They knew the danger of doing something like that, to pronounce healing of soul on someone. So you can imagine some of our televangelists who can, you know, just tell you, no, they forgive you. A dangerous thing if that doesn't come from God. He says something that is simply, that is not imaginable to them. And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This is blasphemy. You are speaking like God. We don't do that. I mean, we cannot even tell people that their sins are forgiven." And I love this answer. One of my favorite questions in the Bible. Which is easier? To say that your sins are forgiven, or to tell him, rise and walk? The reason he tells him that is because there is a direct connection. When God speaks to the body, speaks to the disease, and it obeys him, he is telling you that he is omnipotent. He is sovereign. He can bring the healing on all parts of your body. I'm telling you the harder things, but let me tell you this. I can heal the body. And if I can heal the body, you better believe me that I can heal your soul. Now, the soul is harder to prove that it's healed. That's why he challenges them. Because this one is much easier to prove. Now, this guy is paralytic. And this is exactly what we asked those spiritual leaders, spiritual healers, to do. When they go to a healing service and they tell you about the great things they can do, about how tumors can be removed right in front of your eyes, that's exactly what we want to see. We haven't seen it yet. But the cases where they can actually prove it, you won't see them. They will bring you someone like me who has a leg that hurts, and then he just slays me in the spirit, and hey, I can jump. Well, okay, sure, try her. She has no leg. Try her. Next. That's what we want to see, because that's exactly what Jesus did. He had nothing to prove. He had multitudes going out to say, "This is what we saw." He had people who were blind. You saw him being blind for 30 years. So now he's there. He can see you. He can talk to you. So either you'll have to say that he faked for 30 years just so that he can impress you this one time, or simply admit that something just happened here. Which is easier? And he says this, but so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. That's what takes place. So that you scribes, you Pharisees, know that the Son of Man has the power, the authority to forgive sins. I heal the disease. They couldn't argue with the disease, and they did not surrender their soul to Christ. Something was tragic. A tragedy that a man who is learned in the scriptures cannot see the obvious. God is in my midst and he's offering me to heal my soul, to forgive me completely. And yet the people around, it says verse 7, when the young man got up and went home, but when the crowds saw this, they were awestruck and they glorified God. That's what was asked to the scribes and Pharisees, to glorify God, the God who had given such authority to men. That's what the triumphal entry into Jerusalem was about. The greatness of Christ, the one who brings healing, not just to the body, but to the soul as well. The Christ who came to give us a new life, because the one we had before was rotten. It was filled with decay, was filled with pain and diseases, and he brought the healing on a much deeper level than the physical level we encounter. When Christ came, he didn't simply come as a doctor. He came as an evangelist, and his gospel was testified by his actions, by his miracles. Those miracles were not in and of themselves a means for us to just have a comfort. It was a means to turn to him. So when we go to hear these folk say, come and I'm going to heal you this, and I'm going to remove this from you, I'm going to make you walk again, the question is, for what purpose? What do you do this for me? Why do you do this for me? Is it so that I can walk? Or is it so that I can glorify Christ? We changed it. Made the healing service of Christ a den of thieves, where there are money changers. You give them money, they give you a fake miracle. And you'll have to come back, since the miracle didn't work the first time. It was because of your sin. Come back. Maybe the second time, or third time, fourth time. But by that time, if you go and tell people, no, he's a fake, it doesn't happen, they say, no, you're a sinner. You don't listen. And they continue to give money. No, Jesus didn't come just for healing your disease. He came for much greater than that. He came for a reason that most people recognize. And that's why today we can rejoice, because that beginning of week is a time of celebration and rejoicing, because everything Christ did during his ministry was validating who he was. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one who came to replace you on the cross. The one who came to replace you in death. Because he died, we will live. Because he suffered, we are accepted before God. It is truly a time of rejoicing. So let us turn to God and thank him for this ministry. Holy Father, we pray that you would continue to print this truth in our minds throughout this week, that Christ is the one who came to bring healing to all diseases, healing to our soul. We thank you, Father, that he did not hesitate one second, that throughout his focus was on us, on the love that he had for us, the love that you showed us by sending him. Father, we thank you that you are Jehovah Rapha. You are the healer of our bones, the healer of our body, and the healer of our souls. Father, help us come to you constantly, to not rest only on the difficulties of this world, on the challenges that we face in this physical place, but to be drawn to the eternal dimension of our existence. For in Christ, Father, every promise of yours is amen. And in him alone can we find hope and strength. So we commit ourselves, Father, once again, that you would walk us through this week of rejoicing and crying for what our Lord had to go through to redeem our souls from death and sin. We pray in his precious name. Amen.